You to remain standing and take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 19. Hear now the word of the living God. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. And may the Lord add His blessing to His word. You may be seated. Our topic this morning is the power of prayer. It's our third sermon on prayer. We begin with the exhortation to pray, followed by the necessity of prayer. And this morning, we will touch on the power of prayer. I must say, beloved, I come with a heavy heart this morning, because I have realized that there is another world that we must fight. It's an unseen world. It's a world filled with spiritual darkness, deception. Spiritual warfare. It's amazing to me how I could preach on many topics. Hundreds of different subjects. I could preach on the atonement of Christ. I could preach on the role of pastors and ministers. I could preach on all the warnings in the book of Hebrews. I could encourage you and incite you to keep your covenant promises and to walk the path of grace. But beloved, I'm here to tell you, I've never been under more fire, more pressure, under more assaults than preaching these three sermons to you on prayer. It seems like daily there are new obstacles to overcome. That God has desired and sovereignly placed in my life to watch Him work and manifest His glory and His power. So, beloved, it's with a heavy heart that I pray that I bring to you this sermon on prayer. And I think even particularly with all of the distractions this morning, just the heaviness of the emotion here this morning, I believe is another distraction of Satan and his kingdom to get us sidetracked from focusing on prayer that is effectual, on prayer that is powerful, and prayer that changes ourselves. Because Satan would not have you changed. Remember, prayer doesn't change God. It changes us. Prayer doesn't twist the sovereign arm of God and make Him cry, "Uncle." Prayer changes us. It presses us into God's precious will, into His adorable will for us, even though that will may not be understood, received well. We know that it comes from the hand of the living God. We know that it comes from the One who has called us to call Him Father. God has told us and commanded us to call Him Father. You are my sons and daughters. Call upon me. I will be your Father. So much so that God has promised to be a Father to the fatherless. That's how much He is a Father. To those who don't even have a Father, a physical Father in their home or in their lives, He says, if you will just cry out to me through my Son Jesus, I'll be your Father. A Father to the fatherless. That's how much God loves us. And God desires to shepherd us and to not leave us in the estate that we are in. Beloved, I'm here to tell you, you need to listen to this morning's sermon, because I truly believe that all of these distractions this morning are for the sole purpose of distracting you from listening to the message that Christ has for you. Remember, you're not hearing from me. I do not come and preach a word about Christ. I preach Christ. And Jesus preaches in the preaching. Jesus preaches so that you don't hear from Jess. You hear from Jesus. You hear His voice. And if you are His sheep, you will hear His voice. So, beloved, as we take the time that we have this morning, which is not much, let us try to understand this doctrine of prayer further as it's expounded in the book of Hebrews. Beloved, Hebrews is a book that warns us against falling away from the living God. Hebrews was written because there were those who had made a profession of faith in Christ and were now beginning to drift away, fall away. They were beginning more and more to habituate themselves out of worship, out of church, out of the means of grace. And it would be to their detriment and destruction. And so the apostle writes the book of Hebrews and he fills it with all kinds of exhortations and warnings that he might incite these Hebrew Christians to rise up and to remain faithful in the covenant of grace and in their profession. Beloved, these warnings are like the taking of cold water and splashing them on your face. They take your breath away. They grab your attention. And if you notice in Hebrews, the underlying theme of these warnings in the book is to draw near to God. It's to bring yourself into His presence. Don't fall away. Don't drift away. Remember, God is the one who remains steadfast. God is the one who remains firm and fixed. He doesn't drift away. We drift away. He remains the same. There's no shadow of turning in God, beloved. We're the ones who turn. We're the ones who drift. We're the ones that grow cold. We're the ones that grow complacent. We're the ones that grow tired of hearing about the covenant of grace and baptism. We grow tired of taking the Lord's Supper weekly. We grow tired of praying. It's a chore. It's no longer a delight. We have to labor and work hard at it to even do it. To just muster up 5 minutes, 2 minutes, 1 minute of conversation with God. Beloved, the book of Hebrews was written to shake and to stir and to incite and excite God's people that they may stake a new claim to these promises and to these means of grace for the preservation of their own souls. That's what's at stake here. It's not just about worship, see. It's not just about going to church. It's not just about not attending the Lord's Supper. It's not about not being under the preaching of the Word per se. It's about participating enthusiastically with a full heart that rests and trusts in God and knowing that you need all of the appointed means given to you by God so that you can muster up the spiritual strength you need to love Him daily. That's what it's about. It's not about making the elders happy about being at church. It's about saving your own souls. It's about realizing the result of not clinging to and making serious and sincere use of the means of grace. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 is a passage, and in fact, it's the first place where the apostle describes this drawing near to God. He says this in verse 16, "For assuredly He does not give..." Excuse me, I'm in the wrong passage. Verse 16, "Therefore let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the first time the apostle talks about the drawing near to God in faith by prayer. Now notice the whole context. Verse 14. Well, you can back up to the whole context of chapter 3. And the whole context of chapter 3 is what? Listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, the voice of God. Do not forsake that voice. When you hear His voice, do not forsake it. And then He gives an illustration of what happened to those who did forsake it. What happened to those who didn't attend to the voice. He says they all perished. He says up in verse 13, He says, "But you encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That we all have an obligation to stir and to excite one another to the means of grace, beloved. We all have that brotherly obligation to each other to make sure you're attending to the voice of Christ. Because we know what's at stake. We know what's at stake because our minds have been enlightened to the truth. We don't see the gospel as just a means of prosperity. We do not see and understand the gospel as a means of being happy. Because there have been many saints who have cried out to Christ and been saved and lived hard lives. You remember the beggar that had sores all over him. And Jesus gave the parable of the beggar and Lazarus. Doesn't sound like a happy life, does it? The dogs would come and lick his sores. I mean, in fact, we would probably choose the other life. This man had a gate to his mansion. He had all this food that after they got through eating, there was food left over and they threw it out. And the dogs would come and eat this food, and this beggar would come and try to eat some of that food, and the dog would lick his sores as he was trying to eat the scraps. This man lacked nothing. But who was it that had mercy? Who communed with God? The beggar. See, it doesn't sound like his life was a life of joy and happiness. But beloved, I tell you this. When he entered into the presence of his beloved and he heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," the life of sores, the life of allowing those dogs to lick his wounds meant nothing. Praise be the name of Jesus. You see, we don't understand the gospel that way. We don't understand the gospel that we just do something to get something. We do it to get it and we're happy and we just live life in rose-colored glasses. Beloved, that's not the gospel. And that's why people who come to the Bible and they try to find that can't find it. And so they end up shelving the Bible. They put it up on the coffee table so it looks good, but they never read it because they can't make sense of it because they have the wrong presuppositions. They've been told that Christ came to make them happy. Christ didn't come to make you happy. He came to conform you. He came to conform you into the image of God. That image that's been distorted and forfeited in the covenant of works by Adam. He came to give you life, but beloved, that life may come through much pain and suffering and affliction. And that's why Jesus told His disciples, "Don't consider it strange." That means it's absolutely ordinary. Don't consider it strange when people persecute you for my name's sake. Don't consider it strange when people do not love you for my sake. You see, beloved, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14, 15, and 16, He gives us this great motivation to pray. The first motivation is that we have this sympathetic high priest. We have one who has gone before us and one who knows all about affliction, suffering, pain, and agony. We know that we have a mediator, a sympathetic high priest who can relate to us and with us and sympathize and hug us and support us and be with us during our time of affliction. He says, that's your motivation. Cling fast to your confession, it says. Therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This verse particularly teaches us that prayer is a drawing near to God, as Fisher calls prayer one of the trysting places. Now, what is a trysting place? A trysting place is where two lovers meet. where two lovers rendezvous together. Where two lovers have predetermined to meet at a certain place at a certain time so that they may adore one another. Prayer is that trysting place. Prayer is that place, beloved, where we go and enter into the presence of God and we commune and fellowship with Him. We see that prayer here is a means of grace to draw near to God. Prayer is a means of receiving mercy and grace. That's what the text says. He says, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help. To help in time of need, beloved. But there's the particular thing about this passage of Scripture. You must go before the Lord's throne of grace. You must receive it. You must pray for it. You must enter into this throne room of grace to receive it. That means there are certain graces that you don't receive without prayer. If you're going to receive them, you must enter into that throne room of grace. Matthew Henry says this, and I believe rightly so upon this passage. He says, first of all, let us hold fast the enlightening doctrines of Christianity. Speaking of verse 14. He said, we ought always to be in possession of those doctrines and principles and practice of the Christian life. That means it's just ongoing. It's something that we do. It's something that Christians do. Christians ought to be known for prayer. Christians ought to be known by habitual prayer. How many of you have been in places in work, in a social setting, where those non-believers come up to you and ask you, would you pray for my grandmother? Why would they ask you such a thing? Because they know that you're a man or a woman of prayer. They know that you believe in the power of prayer. They know that you believe that God answers prayer. And maybe to some small way, they think so, but they know they don't have even though all men should pray by virtue of creation, but they don't. But they ask you to pray for them. He goes on to say, Matthew Henry does, he says, the throne speaks of authority, of awe and reverence. I mean, to have a throne, what does the Bible say about Solomon's throne? It was made of solid gold. When you walked into to Solomon's kingly chamber where the throne was, you would have been in reverence and awe. You would have probably been overtaken by just the very presence of that room. But this throne is not a throne that represents justice or wrath. Matthew Henry points out, he says, what does the text say? The text says it's a throne of grace. It's a throne of authority, of awe and reverence, because what is seated upon it? Grace. It dispenses grace. Out of this throne flows grace and mercy to those who come into its presence. It is our duty and interest to be often found before this throne of grace, waiting on the Lord in all duties of worship, private and public. Beloved, since it is a throne of grace, it beckons us to come into its presence. Since it is a throne of grace and mercy, it implores you. Oh, beloved, it calls out to you to come into its presence with prayer. And what a sin it is not to come into the presence of the throne of grace. It's a denial of God's goodness. Not to make use of this throne of grace is a denial of God's fatherly care and goodness. It's a denial of a mediator. We don't have a sympathizing mediator who has made access available to us, beloved. It's a denial of the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit that moves us and motivates us to pray. It's a denial that the Holy Spirit even lives within us. God's people must be a people of prayer. You know, it's amazing. our culture seems to be fixated upon the Muslims at this time because they pray five times a day. And you watch a movie, they're parked on the side of the road, they get out and they throw their little bitty rugs down on the ground and they get on their knees and they pray. And it's an indictment upon, you know, they use that as, look, these people are spiritual. And all I'm going to say about it at this point in time, because I will deal with it later, is that people recognize that as some form of spirituality. But you see, you can barely get Christians to pray over their meal in a restaurant. You can barely get Christians, and then when we do, we pray so lowly and so lightly, the person sitting in front of us can't even hear it. Now, am I for interrupting the conversation in peace of a restaurant for the sake of Jesus and everything else? That's not what I'm saying. Even if you want to, it's okay, but you choose to be wise about it. Do it if you want to. We won't discipline you. But you see, beloved, there's a mark. There's a difference. There is a habitual pattern where Christians are known for prayer. I'm going to say a little bit more about that later. So Matthew Henry points out, he says, since it is a throne of grace, it's incumbent upon us to be constantly and daily. Listen to what he says. He says, besides daily dependence, there are some seasons in which we shall most sensibly need the mercy and grace of God, and we should lay up prayers against such seasons. What are these seasons? Time of temptation. Beloved, there are times when the Lord allows you to be tempted above and more so than others. Tempted to question your faith. Tempted to question Scripture. Tempted to question your church authority. Tempted to question everyone around you that represents anything good. There are those temptations in times of life where, by the grace of God, God withdraws His hand and He allows Satan to buffet you in a way to get you to spend more time in prayer. That means we ought to habituate ourselves to pray. Bar none, we pray. We're men and women of prayer, families of prayer. But there may be special seasons and times of great temptation, whereby we pray more than we usually pray. Whereby we're on the phone asking people for prayer when we need it most. When we constantly are seeking the grace and mercy of God through the throne room of grace, there are those seasons when we don't, when it's just not enough to pray a couple of times a day, when we need to constantly, fervently, excitedly pray before God's face, asking Him to relieve us of this sin that we have so that we may walk faithfully in this temptation and demonstrate His mercy and goodness, not to take away the trial, but to be faithful in it. Times of temptation. He also says times of adversity. Times of hardship. That could be financial. That could be you could lose your job. The loss of a child. The loss of a mother or a father. The waywardness of a son or daughter. The loss of a friend. There are just those particular times of sorrow in a Christian's life whereby they need to spend more time in prayer asking God for mercy. Times of prosperity, he says. Interesting, right? Prosperity? You know, when you get that unexpected blessing, maybe we need to call some brothers and say, look, pray for me. I just received this great financial blessing and I want to pray that I would not squander it. I want to pray that it would not dampen my spirituality or my spiritual maturity, but that I would be even more inclined to follow after Christ. Pray in times of prosperity. What did the proverb says? Don't give me so much that I would forget you, and don't give me so little that I would steal and defame your name. You see that same principle here. times of temptation, times of adversity, times of prosperity. And then he mentions this, and you can see why Matthew Henry would mention times of dying, dying times. And what did he mean by that? Because in Matthew Henry's day, I mean, it wasn't uncommon for small children to die. Families would have, you know, three or four or five children. They would lose half of them. You know, we have times of great medical prosperity, right? We hardly ever hear of that. And it's almost, when we bring it up in prayer meetings, it's, you know, it's so-and-so or so-and-so. I mean, they're very few and far between. Praise God for that. But also in Matthew Henry's time, when men were dying for their faith and dying for believing in the crown rights of Jesus Christ, beloved, there comes a season or a time that the Lord may bless you and give you this sense of fixing to go home and be with Him. He has done that to people. People have stated before, I'm fixing to be with my Maker and Master. And within the next hours or in the next days, they would pass on to the next life. And He says, these are times of great consecrated prayer. So you see, life is filled with those activities. It's filled with those adversities and temptations and times whereby we might want to pray more and seek Christ more so that we would walk faithfully. And in order to do that, it's not by might, it's not by power, it's by my Spirit. In order to do that, you have to have grace. So the Hebrews were taught, that prayer and right prayer is needed to persevere in our profession of Christ. Now, beloved, the apostle says in Hebrews 13, he says, we implore you, or I implore you, to pray for us. He says, and I urge you all the more to do this. I beseech you. It's a strong statement. I beseech you. I implore you to pray for us so that I may be restored to you the sooner. The apostle is asking the congregation to petition the triune God that He may be brought into their presence so that He may minister to them the means of grace, so that He might minister to them in a more full way than in a letter. Now, that's interesting. If this is the apostle Paul, if this is the apostle Paul's epistle, it could have been his last. Paul, in the dating of Hebrews, would have been in Rome. And he would be close to offering up his life as a fragrant offering to God through being persecuted on behalf of being a Christian. So if this epistle was written by Paul, Paul is saying in this situation, petition the triune God, and if it is His will, that I may be restored to you so that I might minister to you and shepherd you and love you in a way that I can't do it by the writing of this epistle. Now think about this. Is he saying twist God's arm? No. But Paul again recognizes that there are some things that God has decreed not to give unless it's asked for. Beloved, remember, we are Calvinists and we understand, we're Westminster Christians, and we understand that relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. We understand that they are not in conflict, but they are in perfect harmony with one another. And we understand that all things that happen is the will of God. Everything that happens is the will of God. There's nothing that happens that God doesn't want to happen. Most of it's beyond our comprehension. That's why the atheists think they have us when they say, well, why does evil exist if God is so good? Now, we're not going to go there, but I've got an answer for you. Simply this, God uses all things for His glory. And He is so powerful and sovereign, He uses sin for His own glory. He uses our sin for His own glory. So you see, there are those things we understand as Westminster Christians, that there are some things that God has laid up not to be given unless we ask for them. Now, if that doesn't motivate you to pray, beloved, I don't think I can motivate you. I mean, if that does not stimulate you to have a fervent prayer life, I don't think you can be stimulated. In fact, we just need to pray for saving grace for you. Because The Lord is standing in heaven with this treasury of blessings that He wants to bestow upon His people if they will call upon Him in prayer. And He will bestow upon them the blessings and riches that are found in and have been secured by the Lord Jesus Christ. So the apostle says, listen, beseech God on my behalf that I may be restored to you. And if it's His will, I will be restored to you so that I can minister to you more fully. So the apostle believed in prayer. The apostle believed in going before God and petitioning God on others' behalf and asking God to do certain things and understanding that they wanted to pray the will of God. Lord, and if this is Your will, we pray that You do and accomplish these things. Ask God to bring me to You. Well, first of all, prayer, all prayer is answered. There's not one prayer that's never not answered. Okay? All prayer is answered. You just probably don't like the answer. We probably, most of the time, do not like the answer the Lord gives us, or understand the answer, or comprehend the answer, or comprehend how God is answering prayer. You know why Abraham's called the father of the faithful? God comes to Abraham, saves him, brings him out of the land of Ur, tells him he's going to be a wanderer all the days of his life. He's going to live in tents. He's never going to have a house, ladies. You know how much you love your home. You know how much you love to fix your home up. Sarah never had that. She lived in tents. Always wandering, always being transient, always going from one place to another because of the promise that God made. Everywhere you put your foot, I'm going to give it to your children and your descendants. So you got to be traveling. So He makes this promise to Abraham that he's going to be the father of the nations. And then does he fulfill it the next year? No. The next year? No. The next decade? No. The decade after that? No. 25 years later, God shows up again and says, next year when I come, Abraham, you're going to have a son. I mean, it's been 25 years. 25 years of wandering in the desert. You don't think Abraham got tired of praying? Looking for the blessing? I mean, what did he say to God? I'm an old man. I mean, 25 years is a big deal when you're 75. I'm 100 years old. Sarah? This old woman going to give birth? I mean, Lord, You should have kept that promise 25 years ago. But all things are possible with God. That's why He's called the Father of the Faithful, because Abraham had to exhibit great faith to even believe in the promises of God. And then, beloved, look what He went through with the child. He gets this child, this blessed son, this son that Abraham loved so dearly. And then God comes to him again and He says, I want you to offer him up for me. I want you to take... What's the Bible say? The Bible says, take your son, Abraham, your beloved son. The son that you love so dearly, that you waited so long for. And give him back to me. You see, beloved, the apostle believed that prayer is answered. And he believed that if they petitioned God and it was His will to bring him out of the chains of the Roman captivity, that was exactly going to happen. Pray and ask God, and if it's God's will, this blessing may be laid up and stored in a storehouse in heaven. Ask God and beseech God, if it's His decreed will that I be restored to you, it will happen. But pray on my behalf that I might be restored to you. That's what the apostle believes here. What is Christian prayer? Larger Catechism 178. It is an offering up of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Beloved, what constitutes Christian prayer? I mean, we're taught in some circles that if we just want it bad enough, right? If you just want it bad enough, God will give it to you. Does that fit with His sovereignty? Does God just give you something because you want it bad enough? You desire it bad enough? No, that's unbiblical. even though desire plays a large part in prayer, and we're going to look at that. What about sincerity of prayer? We know that's important. That means when you go before the Lord in prayer, you should come before Him with a sincere heart, truly grieved over the things that you're demonstrating grief for, truly petitioning God on behalf of someone else. Not necessarily because they asked you to, but because you're burdened for them. That's important, right? Sincerity is important. But aren't the Muslims sincere? Aren't the Mormons sincere? The Jehovah Witness sincere? Right? Yeah, they are. But that's not prayer. That's not Christian prayer. It's not prayer that God is, that God acknowledges as a prayer coming from His house. Why is prayer? Now that we've answered what is Christian prayer, let's talk about the power of prayer. The power of prayer, beloved, is seen in our lifting up our desires to God. That God is the object of true Christian prayer. And because God is the object of our sincere, true prayer, prayer is powerful. Prayer is powerful because of its object. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God. Prayer isn't praying as if God doesn't exist or that something might happen by chance. That's not prayer. Prayer is a lifting up of our desires unto God, the triune God. And beloved, we lift up our desires to this triune God because we know that He's the only one that can answer our prayer. More on that in a second. The power of prayer is seen in our lifting up of our desires to God. So desires play an important part in prayer. But what role does it play? What role does our desires play? If we desire something hard enough, long enough, bad enough, will God be twisted? Will we twist His arm somehow to give it to us? No. Remember, we've dispelled all that. But Proverbs 4 says that it's out of the heart that flow the issues of life. It's out of our heart that flows the issues of our lives. That in our hearts are embedded all of the things that burden us, that even make us joyful and happy, that concern us, are all embedded and have seat in our heart. Psalm 62 and verse 8, it says, pour out your heart before Him. All of our desires originate in our hearts, whether they be sanctified desires or not. Now, the kinds of desires that we need to have, beloved, are sanctified, lawful desires. How does that happen? Well, it happens through the means of grace. I mean, think about when you first were saved. And think about where you are now. Think about this first. When I use the term saved, I don't like that term. But this, think about when you come into this great enlightenment of knowing who God is. And knowing your depravity and seeing your spiritual condition, and you begin walking in the light of Scripture, and you begin shaping and molding your thinking according to the books that you were reading. And whatever book you read at that time is the book that you talked about all the time. You quoted those verses. You talked about those things because that's what you were hiding away in your heart, in your mind, is God's Word. And God's Word begins shaping your desires, and you begin praying, and your prayers begin immediately changing. The greater the influence you had of the Word of God, the greater influence it had on your prayer life. But you see, beloved, desires play an important part in prayer. We see this in Luke chapter 11. Turn there with me. Luke chapter 11, verse 5 through 13 is the illustration that Jesus gives on prayer. The disciples have asked Jesus to teach them to pray. And Jesus says, and He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend," you can underline that word friend, "yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." And Jesus says, "I say unto you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened. For everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by a son for a fish. Will he not give him a snake instead of a fish? Will he?" Now, you understand the point of the passage, beloved, but here's the thing. This man, understand this culture. Many of these people did everything in one room. They slept in one room, they ate in one room, and they communed in one room. And when it come bedtime, they made that living room into a bedroom. And so here's this friend who goes to the door at midnight. He knocks on the door, and he says, "I need some bread because we're out. We only made enough for the day. And I've got a friend who has stopped by, who wants to stay at my home, and I have nothing to offer him." Now, this guy has a desire. And what's his desire? His desire is to be pleasing to God, to be a Christian, and to show hospitality to his friend who has stopped by his house at midnight. He's not turned him away. He desires to minister to his friend. That's his desire. And so he goes to his neighbor, his friend, and he knocks on the door and he says, "I need some bread." And the guy says, "Listen, I've shut the door for the night. My kids are asleep, and you wake them up and they're going to cry. My wife's going to be mad. I don't have time to give you any bread." Now, things hadn't changed much, right? But what does he say? Because of his persistence. But why could he be persistent? Because he was a friend. The friendship made all the difference. It was a relationship. They had a relationship with each other. And he's like, "Come on, buddy, help me out. I'm trying to minister to this guy, and you're not helping me. Go away. Come on. I know you've got some extra bread. Take it. Go. Get out of here before you wake somebody up." That's the picture. Because Jesus goes on to say, "How much more so you ask your father?" The guy didn't twist his arm. The parable is set up to say, because there was this relationship, they had this conversation to begin with. If a stranger knocks on your door at midnight, you're not opening the door. And if he asks for bread, you're going to wonder, what's he up to? But a friend knocks on your door and he says, "I need bread to minister to this brother over here. Give it to me." Made all the difference in the world. So you can see, because of his desire to minister to the one who stopped at his house, he was persistent. His desire made his persistence, was the foundation of his persistence, and his friendship was the foundation of having his prayers answered. Beloved, I want to ask you a question. What is it you desire so much that you're willing to be persistent in prayer about it? What is it? What do you desire? Is it a better marriage? A better wife? A better husband? Faithful children? What do you find yourself praying the most about? Are you persistent in that prayer? Or is it a haphazard prayer? Or do you find yourself only praying in seasons of difficulty? Okay, desires are important. Now, another reason there is power in prayer is not only because it's lifted from a desired heart. I'm going to say this one more thing about a desired heart. I'll tell you this. If you truly have a desire, because most of the things that I believe we pray about aren't real desires. I'm going to tell you what a desire is. A desire is illustrated by this man not going away till he got bread. And I want to ask you, do you really have legitimate desires? Are you willing to pray for 20 years for something? Are you willing to pray for 50 years? Are you willing to pray for 50 years? To see God's will accomplished. Is it a true desire? Secondly, God as our object makes prayer powerful. God as the object of true prayer and as our sovereign makes prayer powerful. The triune and living God, the Christian God, not the Muslim God, not the God of Buddha, not the God of any other false religion. All other religions other than Christianity are false and vain and destructive. Only prayer in the triune God is Christian, powerful prayer. Prayer, because prayer is an act of worship, beloved, it's addressed to the triune God. Because prayer is worshiping, we're to pray to no one but God alone through Jesus by the power of His Spirit. Prayer is an offering of the heart to God alone. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it?" Verse 10. "I, the Lord, search the heart and know the mind and give according to the blessings." I, the Lord, search the heart. We're to pray to the one who searches hearts and minds. The triune God is the object of our prayer. Turn to me to Jeremiah chapter 10. I want to show you about the God of Islam and Buddha and the Jehovah Witness and the Mormons. Jeremiah chapter 10, it says this. "Hear the word of the Lord, which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, do not learn the way of the nations, and do not be terrified by the signs of heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. For the customs of the people are delusion, because it's wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, so that it will not totter. Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field are they. And they cannot speak, they must be carried, because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good." That's every God other than the triune God. He can't hurt you, and He can't help you. Let's finish, let's look down through this passage of Scripture. Verse 6, "There is none like You, O Lord. You are great, and great is Your name in might." Verse 10, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At His wrath the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure His indignation." Verse 12, "It is He who made the earth by His power, who established the world by His wisdom and by His understanding. He has stretched out the heavens, and when He utters His voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and He causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for rain, and He brings out the wind from His storehouses. Every man is stupid, void of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish." Look down at verse 25. "Pour out Your wrath on the nations that do not know You, and on the families that do not call on Your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him and consumed him and have laid waste his habitation." Beloved, the wrath and curse upon all those families who do not call upon the true and living God. That's the Bible. And if you're not calling upon the triune God through His Son Jesus, by the motivation and power of the Holy Spirit, it's not prayer. You're not calling upon God. So the power of prayer is seen in the object of our prayer, and the object of our prayer is the triune and living God. Prayer is a confessing of our sins to God alone, because He is the only one who can forgive us of our sins. Brothers and sisters, prayer is also powerful because we offer it up in the name of Jesus. All true prayer is to be offered up in Jesus' name. Listen to what Calvin says. Calvin says, "The only fortress of salvation consists in invocation of His name." The only fortress of salvation consists in invocation of Jesus' name. To invoke the name of Jesus is to invoke Jesus' person, power, and presence. John 14, verses 13 and 14. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Daniel 9, verses 17 and 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For thine own sake, O my God, do not delay, because the city and thy people are called by thy name. To lift up prayer in the name of Christ is to invoke the power and presence of Christ himself. We're to lift up our prayers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prayer in Jesus' name is not a magical formula, though. You don't just attach Jesus' name on the end of a prayer to sanctify it or to make it right. It's not witchcraft. It's not some superstitious phrase that God gives to Christians as the code and password that chooses whether or not He'll answer your prayer over the Muslim's prayer. It's from a heart that desires to see the power and presence of Christ manifested in this particular prayer, in this particular circumstance, in this particular situation, in this particular city, in this particular state, country, and earth. Remember what prayer does. Prayer is not man-centered. Prayer is a demonstration of God's power for God's purposes, by God's means, for God's glory, and for God's dominion. We pray and beseech God to answer prayer and on behalf of the name of Jesus, so that He might manifest His glory, power, and dominion in this world. And we're just the means by which God does it and has chosen to do it. But rather, it's to draw specific blessings from the name of Christ, from the person and work of Christ Himself. God's name is God, just as Jesus' name is Him. That's why when you curse using God's name, you curse God Himself. And you blaspheme the person of God and you invoke Him to fight against you. What does it mean? It's just as Hebrews chapter 4 talks about, we have this sympathetic high priest who is our mediator, who sits at God's right hand. Now you have boldness to enter into the presence of God. Why? Because God was angry with you before. In the covenant of works under Adam, God was angry. That was your relationship to God. But in the covenant of grace through Jesus Christ, now you have access and acceptance into the throne room and storehouse of grace. Now you can enter boldly and with confidence into this relationship, because Jesus Christ is your prophet, priest, and king. To have Jesus as your prophet, priest, and king is to enter boldly into the storehouse of prayer. It's to find strength for prayer and hope, in confident assurance that God will hear and answer your prayers and not smite you and destroy you when you enter into His presence. One author said this, I don't know who it was. Therefore, to pray in the name of Christ is to pray for Christ Himself to exercise His awesome power and to manifest His mighty presence in the advance of His triumphal kingdom. Answered prayer, or the power of prayer, or effectual prayer, not only has its seat in our hearts, not only has its object as God, not only is it done in the name of Jesus, it originates with the Holy Spirit. Now, I haven't said a whole lot about you, have I? I haven't said a whole lot about you, right? I hadn't said that you need to go to church at least 6 times a week. To God to answer your prayer. Have I said that? Have I said you need to at least commit to praying to God 2 hours a day before He'll begin to start hearing your prayer? Did I say that? Did I say that you need to give so much money to all these charities before God to answer your prayer? Have I said that? Have I said you need to commit to giving or doing some good deed this week? Put it on your calendar, because if you don't put the good deed down on your calendar and intend to do it, God's not going to answer your prayer. Have I said anything like that? No. Because I'm here to tell you the power of prayer is grounded and founded upon the triune God and for His name's sake. It originates with the Holy Spirit. See, true, genuine prayer doesn't even originate with us. We don't have the strength or ability to pray to God, to go into His presence apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. If you go before God without the Holy Spirit indwelling you, He will smite you and destroy you. Because no unclean thing enters into the presence of God. And it's only through the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit, beloved, that you'll be ushered into His presence. Answered prayer begins with the Holy Spirit because it's the Holy Spirit that moves upon our hearts, shapes our desires, and causes us to cry out to God in the name of Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us assistance in our prayers. Romans 8, 26 and 27. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. The Spirit is our intercessor. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication. That's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's name is the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit enables us to understand for whom and for what we are to pray and how those prayers are to be made. Beloved, Paul says, I pray in Ephesians. He said, Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your mind may be enlightened so that you may see and understand all the glories and powers that are wrapped up in Jesus Christ. How is that going to happen? Through the sealing work and efficacious work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit works in and with us to enlighten our minds to see these things. And without that work of the Holy Spirit, you don't see them. That's one of the things we pray. May God roll back our ignorance, because we are all ignorant. Every one of us, from me all the way, every person in this auditorium is ignorant. And it's the Holy Spirit who comes and rolls back our ignorance and enlightens us to see these things. The Holy Spirit works within us, invigorating and stimulating our hearts to the frame of mind and disposition that's necessary for true prayer. You think you can just muster up humility? You think you can just muster up meekness? You think you can just muster up, holy affections apart from the Holy Spirit? Mm-mm. It's the Holy Spirit that works those affections and emotions in you so that when you pray, you're humble. So that when you pray, you're meek and you've realized, I am unworthy to come into the presence of the living God. But I come in the power of the Holy Spirit and through the mediation of Jesus, O Lord. Grant me acceptance into this throne room because of the mediation and work of Christ in your Spirit. Calvin said this, even though prayer must be a genuine expression of the heart, in its felt need and in its gratitude, it's indispensable. Okay? It should not be, though, dictated or inspired by merely the natural impulses of the heart. Even though desire is needed and God wants you to desire what you ask for. If you don't desire it, don't ask for it. Even though desire is God wants you to desire what you ask for and to petition Him and to be persistent in it. Just to rest on that alone is humanism. We must have the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit to make sure our desires are always being conformed to His will. Because, beloved, which one of us here have the same desires we had a week ago? A month ago, a year ago. Huh? Has God not been faithful to grow you up and to change your desires? Amen. No man can pray aright without the spontaneous impulse of his own feeling. Such prayer apart from the Spirit of God is nothing more than mere heathen babble and a mockery of God. Calvin goes on to say, it is a dangerous approach to God unless the Spirit instruct us how to pray aright. He says, if you enter into the presence of God apart from the Spirit, it is nothing more than babble before the face of God. God only receives you and accepts you based upon the sealing work and ministry of His Spirit and sanctifying grace. You don't enter into His presence without His Spirit. When you do, as Calvin says, it's dangerous and you take your life in your own hands. But see, you can't, that don't really put fear in the hearts of people unless they know they're in the presence of God. Without the Holy Spirit, prayer is mechanical, lifeless, difficult, and an awful task. How many of us have prayed and really felt like our prayers didn't rise 2 feet off the ground? It's a chore and a burden to pray. How does the Holy Spirit assist us in our prayers? Several ways. Number one, He assists us and He helps us to overcome these difficulties. He helps us to realize the presence of God. He helps us to concentrate. He helps us to develop a sense of unworthiness and worthiness of God. The Holy Spirit works in us humility and unworthiness, but in turn gives us this awesome adoration of who God is. That's the work of the Spirit. He enlightens us to see our ignorance, which is a great hindrance to prayer. He reveals to us the matchless treasure stored up for us in Christ. He produces in us a desire to pray and to maintain prayer. He helps us, brothers and sisters, by strengthening us and exciting those graces already present in us, such as faith, repentance, love, and trust, and delight. You see, beloved, all of us who are born again have those things, but they need to be strengthened. How are you going to strengthen them? You're going to attend to the means of grace and rest upon the promises of God that the Holy Spirit will strengthen your faith, your repentance, your love, and trust. Seventh, the Holy Spirit stirs up a desire to watch out for worldly cares. You know what? Because the natural man doesn't look out for danger. The natural man doesn't look out for the snares of the world. The natural man doesn't look out for those things that will hinder his relationship with God. But the Christian, the born-again Christian, the one who's been adopted into the family of God, the Holy Spirit stirs up those things within him so that he watches diligently. He says, if I take this job, it'll take me away from my church. It'll take me away from the means of grace. If I participate in this activity, it will be a detriment to my family. The Holy Spirit incites him to watch out for the cares of the world. The Holy Spirit also gives him the ability to watch out for indifference. Brothers and sisters, how many times have we sat there in the sermon and been indifferent to it? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. If you recognize it, that's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gave you the ability to recognize your complacency and apathy and indifference. The Holy Spirit helps you to recognize you're ignorant. It's the Holy Spirit that helps you recognize that you're not looking so much for the influences and accolades of society as you are union and communion with God. Even though those are enticements, even though they whisper in your ear, hey, you could be so much better if you would just compromise a little bit. But beloved, let me tell you something. When you stand before God, you're not going to care who liked you or not. And I mean it. You're not going to care. Let me say this, it's going to hurt. If your husband don't love you, if your wife don't love you, if your child don't love you, if your mama don't love you, if your daddy don't love you, none of that's going to matter when you stand before God. All that's going to matter is the sweet presence and countenance of the triune God shining upon you. That's what's going to matter. The Holy Spirit does that. The Holy Spirit works those things within us. Just as Jesus Christ is in heaven right now as our heavenly intercessor, Hebrews 7:25, the Holy Spirit is our earthly intercessor. Jesus said, I go away, but I leave to you a comforter, and I'm not going to leave you an orphan. I give you my Spirit. My Spirit will work and do in you those things that I command of you, that I expect of you. See, beloved, God has not commanded you to do anything that He hadn't empowered you to do. Everything that God commands of you, He has given you the power to do. There's not one thing that God asks of His children to do that they cannot do through the mediation of Christ and through the power of His Spirit. I'm going to ask you this and we'll close. Brothers and sisters, prayer is powerful because of God. God has a will in the earth, and God desires His will to be manifested. God is completely self-consumed with Himself. He's consumed with Himself. He's consumed with His own desires and His own will. And He desires for His will to be manifested and demonstrated in the earth. And He wants you to pray for it. He wants you to call upon Him to see that happen. He wants you to conform and take all these worldly cares and these desires and these things that don't mean that much and conform yourself to His will and pray that His glory and His dominion and His power be manifested in all of the world so the whole world would see that God is God and that Jesus is the Savior and He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what He desires to see happen and will happen through the means of prayer through His people. Prayer is powerful. And I think that's why Satan hates it. That's why there's so much distraction. Because he knows that God answers prayer. And he knows it's God's will that He will manifest His power and glory and that Satan's kingdom will diminish. He's already said it. But have we asked for it? How many churches have you prayed? How many churches have you prayed for this week to strengthen in their preaching and in their ministry? How many false churches have you prayed that He'd shut the door to? How many times have you prayed for God to remove all of the false religions in this country and in this earth? How many times? It could be He's waiting on you to ask before He does it. And then it's not just that one time prayer. Will we pray until they throw dirt on our casket for God to manifest only the true religion in the earth? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You know how weak we are. How pitiful we can be. How we are without strength to offer up anything to You acceptable. And we only rest in the strength of the Holy Spirit and in the intercession of Christ. Lord, accept, Lord, what we've offered up to You. And may You cause Your word to be effectual. And may You cause Your people to be motivated to pray. Lord, because true prayer is powerful. That we might see Your will and Your glory and dominion manifested in this land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.